Now, I suspect when you see the phrase "in the beginning," your mind probably is going to go to a particular passage of Scripture. I hope it does. In fact, I hope it goes to John chapter 1 and verse 1, as we're going to look at that beginning this morning. Our readings this last week encompass the first few chapters of John, and I'd like for us to think about some things that are here. In the beginning was the Word, John 1 and verse 1 says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You can immediately see the connection back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, I think there's a clear intention there to connect us back to that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that passage, then we read that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was there, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And then God separated the light from the darkness. And His first words, of course, were, "Let there be light." John is giving us an indication right up front of what his intentions are. He's talking to us about Jesus Christ, who is the Creator. And though He is distinct from the Father, yet He is still God. He's in the beginning with God, and it says all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, the Father did not come into being. The Spirit did not come into being. Jesus did not come into being. But all things that were created, of course, came through Him. This coincides with what we read in Colossians, the first chapter, and verse 15, which says, He is the image, that is, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that is, preeminent over all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. So we get that sense right up front here that Jesus Christ is the Creator. But John says more here, and that is the idea that Jesus is the Word. And I've often pondered that, thinking about the idea of what this means, that Jesus is the Word. I think of the idea that He is God's communication with mankind. He is the Logos. That's the term there. It's the word from which we get logic or reason. From Jesus is God's communication, God's perfect communication with mankind. It's the idea that He is the embodiment of the mind and the will of God, the fuller revelation of God. When we think about the revelation of God, we often think about the Word as we have it in Scripture. So we have the Word inscripturated, but Jesus wasn't just Scripture. Jesus is the embodiment, the physical embodiment of who God is, the communication of God and His mind and His will. And it's God's communication to man that comes through Christ. How are we going to really know who God is and what God is like? If you've ever thought, well, what would God be like if He were a man? Well, Jesus is the answer to that. He is God in the flesh. Well, we also read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things and through whom also He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He is the Word of God upholding the universe by the word of His power. And He is the exact radiance and imprint of the nature of God. All that God is, Jesus is. And so John again opens with that very high view of Jesus Christ as the Word of God. And then I want you to notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." In Him was life. Now we should then think, what is John's purpose for writing the gospel? Now, this prologue here to the gospel is really significant, but we begin to see that miracles, signs are being done, and we see the claims that Jesus is making and the discussions he's having with his disciples leading up to his death and resurrection, so that what we read at the end of the book is John's purpose in writing in John chapter 20, 30, and 31 that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we begin with the idea that in him was life, and then at the very end we have this idea that you may have life through believing in him. And so John's purpose is to get people to think in terms of believing in Jesus Christ, to come to faith in Jesus Christ. There were many things John could have written down, many more things. John said in chapter 21 that I suppose if I'd written down everything, the world couldn't contain the books. Jesus did much more that was not written down. But he said these are sufficient to cause faith. These are sufficient to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ so that we may have life in his name. It's not just a matter of having faith so that we can say we have knowledge and believe something. It's so that it leads to the life that he offers. In him is life, we find. And then we read that the life was the light of men. Well, again, the first words of God in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 are, "Let there be light." And so the intention was for the darkness to be overwhelmed by the light. And that teaches a lesson here about the nature of the Son of God, that he is the light, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not or cannot overcome or comprehend it. So this is a theme in the Gospel of John, the idea of Jesus being light. And we find over in John the 8th chapter, when Jesus makes the claim in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And then in the next chapter, in John chapter 9, in verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And so that idea of Jesus being the light of the world becomes very significant. And in John 9, of course, he does this as he heals a man who was born blind. And so the idea of being able to bring sight to the blind is also the idea of lifting the darkness so that one may see the light and then walk in the light. And so Jesus is that light. And verse 5 of John chapter 1 says, "The light shines in the darkness." Well, that's what light does. It overcomes the darkness. Darkness is not really a thing in and of itself. It is the absence of the light. So the light overwhelms it. And, you know, you can't take a room that is lit and, pull out darkness and say, okay, now darkness is going to overwhelm it. But you can take a room that is dark and pull out a match or a flashlight and light it, and it will overwhelm the darkness. If we turn to John chapter 3, you see further what Jesus has to say. I just want to read these passages to get us familiar with this. But in John chapter 3 and verses 19 through 21, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." I think it's interesting that, if you ask the question, why is it that people hate Jesus so much? What has Jesus ever done that should lead people to hate him? Well, this answers that question. If you want to do whatever you want to do and you're really not interested in following Jesus, then you're going to hate the light that he brings. It'll manifest something that you don't want. But at the same time, if you're interested in the truth, you'll come to him. He lights the path. He lights the way. And your works can be done in God. But I also want us to think about the fact that, First John chapter 3 and verse 8, we read that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And in the New Testament, the devil is often associated with darkness. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. But it's darkness that he represents. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That ties us back into Genesis 3 and verse 15. He would crush the head of the serpent. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And that then brings us to a new situation with him. As Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14 tell us that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we are transferred from one kingdom into the other kingdom. One domain, the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's where the light is found in that domain of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of the Son of God. We read further, going back to John chapter 1. We read that, we read a little bit about the witness of John here, that John came along and he's bearing witness to Jesus, and it says he was not the light, he came to bear witness of the light. There was a true light, and that enlightens every man, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Again, that's Jesus. And he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And of course, that again is part of the theme of John as he is going to his death later on. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The next statement is one of the astounding statements of Scripture. That word, the word that is the Creator, the word is made flesh and dwelled among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The very idea that Jesus could come in the flesh. We talked in the last couple of weeks, we were in 1 John, talking about the idea, the notion that there were those who denied that Jesus could come in the flesh because there was something apparently they thought inherently evil about the flesh. Jesus could not come in the flesh, and so they denied that. And John says, you can't deny that and still accept the Father. You have to accept Jesus coming in the flesh. And so that theme is right here. But what's interesting to us, of course, is the idea that this is the word for tabernacle. He dwelled or tabernacled or tented among us. And what's significant about that is that the concept of the tabernacle is the concept of the presence of God. Now, another gospel tells us that his name is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is literally God in the flesh, God with us, tabernacling among us so that he can make God known to us. And that's what verse 18 tells us. He makes God known. We drop down to verse 14 again. The word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is associated with the tabernacle, the temple. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified him about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And that's one of those enigmatic kind of passages because, no one has seen God, but here he is. You're seeing God. Well, how can that be? Because God is the one who came in the flesh and explained himself. God is the one who came and communicated himself. And the point is that Jesus is the one who's in the position to demonstrate who God is, to communicate who God is and make himself known. I want you to notice that John pulls here from both Genesis and Exodus. Just in this prologue, we've already seen in the first verse there, in the beginning, of course, tying back to Genesis, the first chapter. And I think there's also kind of an inherent idea there that as God made male and female in his image, And we see in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is the perfection of the image of God. He comes in the flesh here. And yet we also see this tie to Exodus in the concept of the tabernacle. I want you to notice a couple of passages in Exodus chapter 29. When they came to Mount Sinai and they were given the instructions, they entered into this new covenant relationship with God, as our brother John talked about this morning, and came into the covenant relationship with God. And then God gave them instructions for the tabernacle, because this would be the place where God would reveal himself or show himself to them. And so in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 43, he tells them, "I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory." And so the concept here of the presence of God at the tabernacle, consecrating it with his glory. And then in Exodus chapter 40, same type of thing in verses 34 and 35, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I also want to go back for just a moment to Exodus chapter 33, when once again, and there, you know, Moses had another tent of meeting that he would also go to outside the camp. Then the tabernacle would be made and be put right in the center of the camp, where God's presence would be seen by all. But Moses had a special tent. He would meet with them outside. And so he would go out there when God would really show that the pillar of the cloud would appear, and Moses would go and meet with them. And verse 7 of chapter 33, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp a good distance from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who saw the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would rise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Get that picture for just a moment. Of all these people, all these families that have their own tents that are specified around the camp and so forth, and when Moses would go out to meet with God himself in this tent that was outside the camp, all the people would come outside their tent, they would rise, they would worship while Moses would go inside and speak with God. And Lord used to speak with Moses face to face. Now we know it wasn't the fullness of his glory, but it was a measure of the glory of God, but not the fullness of that. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 16 tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. No one saw the fullness of the glory of God. Which is why it's so interesting to me that you have this idea in John the first chapter that here Jesus comes, no one has seen God, but here he is, manifested in the flesh. And so the tabernacle is also in the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh, dwelled among us, we've seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you have the tent, the tabernacle, and the glory of God tied together there once again. And then verses 16 and 17, from his fullness we've received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting that later in John the second chapter, when he cleanses the temple, he does so by basically saying he has control and authority over the temple. And he could say there in verses 19 through 21 that you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they said, wait a minute, it's taken 46 years to do this. How can you say that? And he wasn't speaking about the physical temple anymore. He was speaking about the temple of his body. But he's really making the claim that he is the temple of God. He is the renewed temple come in the flesh. That's the idea. And so John emphasizes that right from the very beginning. And so if we want to have the presence of God, we can only find it then through Jesus Christ. That's part of what John is demonstrating for us. Then later we find in chapter 1, and we're really sticking with chapter 1 here mostly, but 7 more claims about Jesus and the identity of Christ, which is interesting, I think. John's testimony, once again, is stressed. And verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem and asked him, "Who are you?" Well, again, they're trying to figure out who everybody is. They don't really know who Jesus is yet. They don't really know who John is yet. They're trying to figure out the connection here. Who are you? And he says, "Well, I'm not the Christ. That's not who I am. Don't mistake me for Christ. And don't mistake me as some physical form of Elijah or, the prophet." Not that he wasn't a prophet, but he wasn't the prophet, not the one that they were looking for. Jesus would be that as well. But John does say in the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40 that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," verse 23 says. And so you have this idea of John being the forerunner to Jesus Christ, preparing the way, smoothing out the path, making everything clear so that Jesus would come along and fulfill his work. But it's John then, as they are looking to him and he's baptizing people. Verse 29 says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" John, of all the Gospels, really focuses on the Passover. You know, you have several Passovers that come through in the Gospel of John. And this concept of Jesus being the Lamb of God, who would be the perfect sacrifice, that through him then sins could be forgiven. So that's one of the claims that's made right up front. And I think part of the point is that these claims are being made here, and then they're going to be followed through the rest of the gospel, demonstrating how Jesus fulfills these various roles. We read on down a little bit further, and we find there in verse 37, "The two disciples heard Jesus speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said, 'Rabbi.'" Rabbi, which translated means teacher. It's interesting, isn't it? Would Jesus have been like a typical rabbi? Well, no, but it's as if they're recognizing that Jesus is the teacher of Israel. And indeed, he is that. And John is going to show how that is the case throughout his gospel as well. Then in verse 41, Andrew heard Jesus speak, he went and found Simon, his brother, Simon Peter. And it says in verse 41, he found Simon first and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," the Christ. In verse 41, "We have found the Messiah," the anointed one, the one that has been prophesied, the one that we have been looking for. The Messiah has come. And then, it's interesting to me, in verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Jesus of Nazareth. Now that may not seem like a big claim, but it is interesting because remember, first of all, Jesus means salvation. It's talking about, you know, salvation, but he's still thinking of a very specific one. One that Moses had talked about. The one that Moses had prophesied about. And so once again, tying back in this case to the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses did indeed, in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, prophesy that there would be a prophet who would come like him. And it's as if they recognize, this is the one. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is what we've been looking for. Then in verse 49, he is referred to as the Son of God. Verse 49, Nathanael, when Jesus sees Nathanael coming, and he says in verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi," there's rabbi again, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." And then he says, "You are the King of Israel." You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And then we drop on down to Jesus' final words in verses 50 and 51 here. Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So look at just in this one section right here. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Rabbi, the teacher of Israel. He's the Messiah, the Christ. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the one Moses spoke about. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He's the Son of Man, which also has messianic implications from Daniel, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man figure goes before the Ancient of Days and receives the dominion. So you have the concept of the Son of Man even tied to the kingdom of God. And John is going to tell us about these things as you read through the book, when you learn more about who this Jesus really is. Let me back up for just a second there to verses 47 and 48. When Nathanael came to Jesus, I think it's just an interesting point here. Nathanael comes to Jesus, and Jesus' initial response is, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And when Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree," because Nathanael says, "How do you know me? How do you know who I am?" "Well, I saw you under the fig tree." "Well, wouldn't that make you, wait a minute, how did you see this?" Well, we're talking about Jesus here. We're talking about God in the flesh. And his response to that was, "You're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," and I stress that one right here, because I think there's an interesting connection in the Old Testament. First of all, in Zephaniah chapter 3, Zephaniah prophesied during the days of Josiah, when Josiah was trying to reform Israel to get them back to the law. But one of the things that Zephaniah says in Zephaniah 3 and verse 13 is, "At those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue." Now, I realize there are other passages that talk about the deceitful tongue, but I also think it's interesting in that very same context of Zephaniah chapter 3. Here is the response to that in verse 15. "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." So here you have in Zephaniah chapter 3, this idea of the true Israelite being one who does not have a deceitful tongue and recognizes that the King of Israel is in their midst. We come back to John chapter 1, and Jesus looks at Nathanael and says, "Here's one in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael says, "You're the King of Israel." Powerful reminder that God has fulfilled these passages. But there's another connection at the end of John chapter 1 that I think is significant. And that is going back again when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," you know, he says, you're impressed because of that, but you're going to see greater things. "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And I think that's significant because the only time we really read about angels ascending and descending takes us back to Genesis chapter 28. When Jacob had his dream and God showed him in this dream a ladder that set up on the earth and on top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That's the language that's being used. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." And he continues on, makes his covenant with Jacob. Jesus is even the fulfillment of this. He is the path to God. And John shows why this is true and why we can have life throughout. I think imagery that Jesus pulls up here, you'll see the heavens open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Reminder of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God would bring access to heaven itself through the Messiah. And this is exactly what Jesus is here to do. He is the way to God. And so three statements at the end here I want us to just think about as we prepare to sing the song Chosen. Is first of all the question he asked in verse 38. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? What are you looking for in this life? You looking for truth? Are you looking just for your own personal happiness and enjoyment? What are you looking for? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. What is it that we really want? And secondly, in verse 39, when they ask him, well, you know, teacher, rabbi, where are you staying? And he said, come and you will see. I realize that's a specific application to asking the question, you know, where are you staying? He's just saying, you know, come and see. But nevertheless, if we're looking for something in particular, and we know that we're looking for the truth, the only way we're going to do it is to come and see what Jesus has to offer. And then in verse 43, he found Philip. Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. That's it. You find what you're looking for in Jesus, and you ought to. You come and see what he offers for salvation. The simple response is Jesus saying, follow me. Luke 9 and verse 23, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And that's what we seek to do. And that's what we urge you to do today. Be reconciled to God. Follow him. So maybe, perhaps you find yourself in a position where you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away. Maybe you need our prayers. We don't know your specific situation necessarily. But we want you to know that the gospel is available to everyone. And we want that message out there so that everyone will have the opportunity to submit to the Lord, to trust and obey him. Are you resolved to do that this morning? If so, please come forward and let us know as we stand and sing.